This morning's text comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy, the fourth chapter, the beginning of the chapter. We hear the word of the Lord. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent, whenever the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. It is good to be with you this morning. I'm deeply grateful to Pastor Mandy and to Suzanne for their invitation for us to join you in worship today. We count it one of our greatest privileges and honors to have served here for 6 years prior to going to Boone, where I was very briefly the senior pastor for 3 short years. The bishop had other things in mind, and after 3 years, we assumed we'd be there at least long enough to see Eli out of high school. But the bishop had another sense of the direction of my ministry and called me back to the Charlotte area to be the district superintendent, which means for those of you who really don't know or don't care about all of that inner Methodist stuff, I'm essentially an assistant in the bishop's office. There are 8 of us around the conference, and we serve different areas called districts. And mine is Mecklenburg County, part of Iredell, Cabarrus, and a little bit into Union. 128 pastors, about 128 churches, about 160 pastors, and 70,000 plus Methodists in our district. So I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with all that, but for 3 months I've been sorting it out. So we love the fact that we're back in this area, although we're a divided house. Salem graduated from UNC in May and is working for Carolina through their college advising program for high school students. Abby is finishing up her senior year at Furman, vacillating between religion and medicine and trying to figure out her future and next steps. Eli is a junior at Watauga High School, and the reason we're a divided family is he's a junior at Watauga High School, which is in Boone, and I don't work in Boone anymore. So during the weeks I'm here in the district, we have a home over near off of George Lyles, and Kim and Eli spend their week in Boone while he's finishing up school. So pray for that as we continue to navigate living apart a bit. But it is a privilege to be with old friends, people we love dearly and who touched our lives in profound ways, and who you all really helped shape the lives of our kids in ways that for which we are eternally grateful. So Mandy, thank you for having us back and for giving me the opportunity to preach this morning, something I don't get to do much these days. I hear a lot of preaching. I don't get to do as much of it as I would like, so I'm grateful for the gift of time to share God's word. So whether these are truly Paul's words, or they are friends of Paul's writing, or they are the early church remembering Paul's words, they are powerful nonetheless. And I want you to think with me for just a moment about this particular text, Paul's words to Timothy, as a model for our ministry in a context in which the church and the world are in very different places from where they were not only 5-10 years ago, but certainly the place it was when many of us were younger and the way we remember what church and world were like. Paul's life is literally being poured out as an offering to God. He's all in, as Paul has always been. Given everything for the work of the gospel, alone, imprisoned, isolated from the love and support of the Christian community, feeling the full weight of Rome's oppression. Most of us never go to a place like that with our faith, thankfully. And for many of us, it is much easier to be a Christian, maybe even too easy at times. Paul, however, would not escape the cruelty of Nero. It was probably much like the execution of Jesus. Rome was a totalitarian regime. There was no nuance in the empire, no interest in engagement, no gray areas. Things were black or white. You were either with the empire or against it. And there is this sort of impatient drive for tidiness, the peace of Rome, an imposed, coerced peace. Silencing one's critics, getting rid of the enemies of the state, all with a wild stroke of the hand. That is Paul's fate. You remember who he is. Persecutor of the church, Damascus Road convert, amazing missionary of the good news that there is within Jesus Christ the power of God to save the world. Not, Paul says, in Caesar or in governments or in militaries, but in Jesus, the crucified and risen one, there is the power of God to save a broken world. I am being poured out, Paul says, as an offering to God. Paul is, to say the least, an inspiration. He's been unwaveringly faithful. He's run the race, he says, with perseverance. He is in death imitating the Lord as he had done in his life. He's a witness to us for what it means to lose your life in Christ in order to find the life that God longs to give you. And here at the end of his life, he's offering a word of encouragement and advice to young Timothy, and leaves us a challenge with what it means to follow and to be faithful. So will you pray with me as we think about Paul's instruction as a model for us, the church? Let's pray. O God who speaks, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and a will to become doers of your word and not only hearers. For the sake of Christ and the world he loves. Amen. I remember this being posed to us, probably a well-meaning youth leader, when we were too young and too dumb to know really how to answer, but he thought it was important, and it is important. He asked us, so what is it you're going to do with your life? I don't know, maybe we were cutting up and goofing off and not paying attention, and I don't know if it was a question posed in kindness or a question posed out of frustration, like, what are you knuckleheads going to do with your lives? Are you ever going to amount to anything? How will you live this one life you've been given? Because as Christians, you know, we don't believe in reincarnation. We don't think that you get to go around and do it again and try it over and over till you get it right. You run the race once. So what are you going to do with it? If, as Merton says, life itself is a windfall, what will you do with that windfall, however little or much you have of that windfall left? How will you live your life in a way that really matters? And I think Paul was saying not so much about what are you going to do when you grow up, when you figure life out, or what initials will you end up with after your name, or what are you going to do in your retirement years between, you know, the time you end your professional career? All those are important questions. I think deeper what Paul is trying to get at is, day after day, as you live out the life you've been given, how will you use those moments, those hours, in a way that honors and glorifies and lives into God's call? Now, a few of us, Suzanne and Mandy and I, we get paid for our vocation. Our profession and our vocation are linked. Most folks don't get to do that. Some do. I know some of you maybe who are teachers or healthcare professionals or others might have said, my profession was my vocation, my calling. But for many of you, life is a bit more like Paul. You're tent makers. You got a way to pay the bills. But then there's this other part of life, this holy vocational calling part of life. What will you do, Paul says, to run this race faithfully and well, in a way that honors God and lives into our baptismal identity to be followers and servants and friends of Jesus? What will you do with your life that honors who you really are? John Wesley had an answer for this question. He told the early Methodists, "You have nothing to do but save souls." That's it. Nothing to do but save souls. Now, we know as Wesleyan Christians, we have a pretty full and well-developed sense of what saving souls means. It's not merely justification or getting a ticket punched to heaven or knowing what happens to you after you die, but it's about living into the fullness of life now, that beginning moment when you give your life to God in Christ and God makes things right between us, but then the rest of life, in which you live out day by day more and more God's call on your life until you begin to resemble Jesus. You become, as Luther says, a little Christ. And your life points others to the one who is the power of God to save and heal the world. That's what it means, Wesley would say, to save souls. To introduce folks to a relationship with God and then to walk with them along that long journey, that long obedience in the same direction in which they become more fully the person God has created them to be. You have nothing to do, Wesley says, but that work of saving souls. That's what you're called to do with your one and only life. Proclaim the message, whether convenient or inconvenient. Correct, confront, and encourage with patience and instruction. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of one who has good news to share, and carry out your service fully. That's the invitation and the challenge from an older Christian to a younger one trying to figure out what to do with his life. With that space in between the dates we are given of birth and death, proclaim the message, tell the good news, offer them Christ, save souls. When you run the race of faith and you encounter those who are captive to sin, those who are broken, those who are so full of themselves they can't see clearly the way forward, those who feel alone and alienated, those who are tired and worn down by life, point them to Jesus, the power of God for salvation and freedom and life. No matter how you earn a living or earned a living, the single most important thing you can do with your one and only life is to point others to the one who can give life. Run that race with perseverance, Paul says. Allow yourselves to be poured out for that holy purpose. And through that holy calling, God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. You know, it's so easy to lose sight of this. As I travel around our district, church to church, we have some amazing, vital, thriving congregations that are living in ways that are transforming literally their communities. And we also have have folks who've, for whatever reason, churches who've become a bit more inward focused. Maybe it's out of fear for the future. Maybe it's a sense of scarcity of resources. But for whatever reason, the focus has become more on themselves than it is on the world around them. It's easy for church to become sort of a club of like-minded individuals, or kind of a self-help community where we're concerned with just making a better version of ourselves without the lasting transformation that Christ longed for. But you know, because you've heard it from the great pastors and leaders that you've had across the years, you know God's calling us to more. God longs for more from God's people. It's why Paul was willing to literally have his life poured out for the life of the empire that was killing him. Your ministry, Kim and I were talking about this the other day, Forest Hill, your ministry of missional engagement in your community, the ways that you've fed hungry people and clothed hungry people and cared for people when they are on the margins of life, all of that beautiful work continues to inspire us. I think in ways this church is as missionally engaged, if not more so, than many of the places we've served. And I was always and am deeply grateful for that. The ways that you've lived and given to transform and make better the lives of your neighbors is good and faithful work. But I think Paul would say there's something more. And that something more involves inviting those that we serve into relationship with the God who liberates and makes whole and well. I was at, they call it Charm School. It's DS Training School. It's this thing that I didn't know existed until like a couple months ago. But it happens every year up at Lake Junaluska when new district superintendents from all over the denomination, all over the United States, come to Lake Junaluska for a week, and we learn how to do the job that we've been doing for 2 months already. It's a strange way of orienting people to a new role, but that's how we do it. So I went to DS school, and one of the things that we did is every morning we gathered for worship. One morning, a bishop from the Washington area, was our preacher. And she was talking about precisely this. How is it that the church is called to live out its life and witness in a world that looks very different from the world many of us grew up in? And in a time in which the church is called to do and be something that maybe we hadn't quite figured out how to call and do and be that yet. But we're working on it. And so she talked about how her role as a bishop means that she spends most of her time around church people. She's with her superintendents, she's with church staff, she's with the conference staff, she goes to church meetings. Most of her time is spent bumping into church people, people who've already bought in. And she said she began to look at the lives of the early Christians and folks like Paul and others who spent the majority of their lives outside the walls of the church, bumping into people who were not church people. And so she began to say, to pray for God to allow her the opportunity to connect with people who were outside of the church and to be open to that and to be aware when she was in their presence. And so she told the story of sitting on a plane, cross-country flight. She does what every pastor does when you're on a plane. You sit down, you look forward, and you hope the person beside you doesn't ask you what you do. Because if it's a long flight, it could be a very long conversation. But she sat down, and of course, the young adult woman who sat down beside her immediately says, So where are you traveling, and what do you do? And she said, well, I'm a United Methodist bishop. And the young woman immediately recoiled in horror and said, I don't believe any of that church stuff. Our family are all, atheist. It's like we're all Baptists or we're all our family are all atheists or agnostic. That was her denomination. I don't want to hear any of that. And so it got quiet, and the bishop just let that lie. And then a few moments later, the young woman said, well, you know, I'm not Christian because I don't believe all this stuff. And then she starts naming all the horrible things that unfortunately Christians have said. And the bishop said, you know, well, I don't believe any of that stuff either. And then she decided to tell her the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, but without telling her that it was the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. So she didn't open her Bible. She just said, this is kind of what I believe about God. And then she told the story. And at the end of the story, the young woman said, you know, that's really good. You should go with that. And the bishop said, yeah, maybe I will go with that. It is a good story. And they talked a little more over the course of the flight. And there was no Damascus Road conversion moment. But by the end of the flight, the bishop actually offered and was able to pray for this young woman and her family. God had opened a door, an opportunity for the story to be told. And who knows what God will do with that seed in that young woman's life. Perhaps it will bring about a great harvest. The point is, in all of our serving and in all of our preaching and in all of our church stuff that happens within the walls of our building, as important as all of that is, and we need to lean into it more and more, Paul today says, to be faithful to Jesus, there is more. And that something more is in every moment, every opportunity, every time God opens one of those windows or doors, that something more is a church being willing to use its one and only life to tell the story, to connect people with the one who is the power of God to save the world. You have a story to tell. I know some of you may not think that because you say, well, I'm not like Paul. I didn't have lightning, you know, from heaven, and it doesn't matter. You have a story to tell. You don't need to preach a sermon. You don't have to write a book. You don't even need some well-rehearsed testimony. You don't have to be able to point to a Damascus Road conversion experience. God can use you, will use you, just as you are. Because proclaiming the message is not even really about naming a time or place, even though that might be part of your story. When you can say, I first experienced God's love and transforming grace, it's really about just taking the time to get to know someone and to listen. It's about letting a friend or neighbor know what God is continuing to do to save you and to make you whole. It's about letting another struggling human being know how God has been faithful and trustworthy, how it is well with our soul, as the choir sang, because of who God is and who God's called us to be. How God's been your companion at every step of your race. It's about taking time to get to know people and to walk alongside them, to quite frankly, to put more energy into relationships and people than we put into programs. It's about just living your life in a way that lets others know, I love you, and God loves you, and God longs for you to know and experience more. So that's my word for you today, church. Church we love, friends. It's been the word I've been kind of going around and sharing with our district. They all want me to have a program that's going to fix what's broken and not going well. And I always have looked at them and said, hey, you're the program. There is no other program. There is no other plan. It's you. and using your one and only life to tell the story of God's love and God's hope for this world. Amen.